Okay, so Job chapter number 32, and we have covered Job in a flash, really. I haven't went back and looked to see how many services it's been so far in breaking down Job. I know I've crammed quite a bit into each one, and hopefully y'all can forgive me for that and make sense of it. I didn't want to get bogged down in this and take weeks and weeks and weeks in going through each of these because they are extremely repetitive. And like I said, a lot of what they're saying is either wrong or doesn't apply to what Job's actually going through. Something that we can learn from what we have seen so far with Job and his friends, even though some of the things was wrong or didn't apply to him, many of them were right. And so a lot of the things that they said were right, they just weren't applicable. They were right, but they weren't said in the right way or with the right spirit. And oftentimes, if we're not careful in our lives, we will mix the truth with lies, with wrong motives, wrong attitudes and different things, and we will really negate the truth or make it unhelpful. And so we need to be careful at how we present the truth. If we are presenting it in the right way and with the right motives, it's going to be helpful, and it's going to produce an effect. It's going to sow seed in the hearts of the lost. It's going to encourage the saints. But whenever we take the truth and we either use it in the wrong way, we use it with the wrong motives and the wrong actions, we mix it with falsehoods and assumptions and opinions, whenever we do that, it is not going to do anyone any good, as Job's friends did absolutely no good to Job. Actually, they made the problem much worse. But today we're going to be continuing along here. If you remember last week, we looked at Job's debate with Zophar, which was the third friend. And we find that none of his three friends were able to tell him why he was suffering. None of them were able to tell him what he had done wrong. They just held to the belief that Job had sinned somewhere, that he had done something so horrible that God was punishing him for it. And that was the only way that held to their very small view of God, because they said, God, in order for him to still be just, Job has to be a sinner. So they had God kind of pigeonholed, so to speak. They had him backed in a corner, whatever kind of cliche you want to put in there. They just had God confined to a very small God. And so they said, Job, in order for our view of God to hold up, our view of you has to be extremely low. And so that's what they come to. They say, Job has sinned. He's being punished. And they finally, they gave up. They said, we're not getting anywhere. Now, I will say, we can learn from that. It is wise to know when to quit. I venture to say they probably shouldn't have ever started. Okay? But whenever they got to the place where they were making no headway or no progress, they shut up. And I know I've been in different discussions and different arguments and different things with people in the past. And more than likely, a lot of them, I shouldn't have ever started to begin with. But then after I did start, whenever I realized I wasn't getting anywhere, that was time to get off the horse and put it back in the barn, so to speak. Okay? And we've got to learn when that is. And so often we continue on and on and on whenever we'd be a lot better off just to remain quiet. And so anyway, they gave up. And Job actually, in what we looked at last week, he became very brazen and self-righteous. And he started telling his friends about how great he used to be. He started reminiscing and actually bragging on himself and telling about all of his good deeds and all of his good works and how wonderful of a man that he was and how blessed he was and how good he was to all of his neighbors, how wealthy he was and how respected he was, and really bragging on himself and really talking himself up a great game. And then he started telling about how low God had brought him. I was up here. I was so great. I was so wonderful. I was doing so much good, and God smote me. God did all these horrible things to me. God has mistreated me so badly. And he ended with challenging God. He ended with saying, God, if you can find any unrighteousness in me, then punish me. If you can find this, if you can do this, if you can. And he started putting a challenge toward God. He was kind of laying out the gauntlet for God, because he wanted God to come and vindicate him. He wanted him to come and justify him and proclaim him to be innocent, because Job knew that he had done no wrong, and he demanded that God tell everybody else that he had done no wrong. And so once again, this would have been a good time for Job to stay quiet. Because all of this between his friends had provoked him. Had, instead of pushing him toward God, it had provoked him to build himself up, to look at himself and to justify himself rather than God. And that's the charge that's laid against him, both by Elihu and also by God himself. That Job decided that it was more important that Job be seen as being good than God be seen as being good. Job wanted to be vindicated rather than God. And he was willing to make accusations against God to assure that no accusations stuck to him. And so in all of this, we come to Elihu. And Elihu appears to have been a bystander. I've alluded several times to the fact that this discussion was drawing a crowd. It was drawing spectators. And so at this time, you know, this intellectual exchange, people were coming around and listening to the battle of the brain, so to speak. These old men exchanging wisdom back and forth about Job's situation. Job would have been well known, and his situation would have been well known, and people would have come to see what was going to happen to Job and what these three wise men had to say about Job's situation. And so amongst this crowd, there was a man by the name of Elihu. He was a young man. We don't know an age, it never says. He just always says that he is much younger than the other ones that are speaking there. And so up until this point, Elihu has listened carefully, and he's taken notes on what they're saying. He brings up several of their arguments. A few of them he gets a little bit backward or misinterprets. But anyway, he brings up a lot of the things that they had said, indicating that he had been paying attention. And he was now going to step up and give them his 2 cents worth. He had stood quietly hoping to hear great wisdom from the older men. And he remained quiet because, as I said, he was young. The old men were finally quiet and he couldn't contain himself any longer. Elihu is the one who comes the closest to the truth. And he probably actually comes as close to the truth as would have been possible, considering that they didn't have all the information. Have you ever been in the situation where someone was going through a problem and you were offering advice based on the information that was presented? And the advice that you gave was actually good advice, but extra information was put into the conversation that negated your advice and made it wrong? That's kind of what was going on with Elihu. He gave good advice, but he was lacking some information, so his advice still did not help Job any. He was the only one who was not rebuked by God. Whenever God comes on the scene, he rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job. But he never rebukes Elihu, but in fact, he never even acknowledged Elihu either. So take that for what it is. He wasn't rebuked, but he wasn't acknowledged either. God didn't come to him and say, good job, Elihu. You really did a great job. No, he just ignored him altogether. Elihu was much less harsh. He was less dogmatic than what the other three friends were. And we see that he, as I said, he listened first. He considered what was presented, weighed out everything carefully before he spoke. He does come across as being arrogant from time to time, but he is used to prepare the way for God to speak. In fact, whenever we get to the end of Elihu's speech, God picks up where Elihu leaves off, which is interesting to me. Elihu is, as we'll see here at the end of this, he starts presenting questions, provoking Job to consider God and God's workings and God's greatness. And as soon as God comes on the scene, he starts off with the same line of questioning and questioning Job about his knowledge of God. And so really he opens the door wide for God to come on the scene. He prepares the way for him. Now let's look at chapter number 32 to get us started here. It'll give you a good feel for who Elihu is. As has been my manner so far, we're going to read chapter 32. It's fairly short. And then I'll kind of give a summary of the remainder of it rather than reading each chapter. Verse 1 says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you my opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, I gave ear to your reasons, whilst ye searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, or that answered his words. Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. And so with this, we get a little idea of who Eliphaz is. He seems to be quite the speaker here. We find that he is eloquent in the way that he presents his message here to Job. Yeah. Do what? Oh, excuse me, Elihu. Thanks for catching that. Elihu. I get these names mixed up. I don't know why they couldn't name him Bob and Joe. But anyway. What's that?
What mix do you have in your coffee?
I can't disclose that. Okay. So with Elihu, like I said, he waxes fairly eloquent in his speech here. And chapter 32 really is just an introduction to Elihu. It's getting us to know him a little bit, understand where he's coming from, why he's speaking to begin with. And in reality, I think that all of Job's friends and Job is looking around saying, who is this guy? Why is he speaking? And we'll find throughout his entire speech, he continues to plead and implore them to listen to him. It seems like he's losing his audience, or as if they don't really even care. He invites them several times to respond, for them to give answer, for them to interact and discourse with him. They never take him up on his offer. Job's friends never respond. Job never responds. Whenever Job and his first three were going back and forth, one would speak, the other would speak. Job never takes that opportunity with Elihu, even though he seems to try to give it to him several times. And so I think by now, Job and his three friends have just kind of, they're done with it. They've had enough. Job's past listening. He's already lifted himself up. He's already became self-righteous. And he is not interested in anyone's opinion. Okay? And so, as we see here in verse number 1, the three friends fell silent. And in doing so, I think Job was waiting for God to break through and answer his prayer. I think he was waiting for God to split the skies, for him to do something magnificent. God to show them that he was righteous, and that all of his friends were wrong. And then on the other hand, I think all of his friends were sitting around waiting for God to strike him dead. Because after the speech that Job just had, and after the way that he challenged God, they're afraid to speak, I think. They are just waiting and saying, how dare he talk to God that way? Because the God that they presented was an impersonal, an uncaring, and unsympathetic God. A far removed God, but also a vengeful God. One that would take a man like Job and, after speaking in such a way, would cut him off immediately. And so I think they were waiting for him to strike him dead. But that doesn't happen, obviously we know. And so as everyone is just kind of dumbstruck after Job's speech here, sitting and looking at each other, Elihu comes forward in verses 2 and 3, and Elihu is angry. Now, I will say, rarely is anger a good motivation for confronting people or for engaging in a conversation with people. People will point to Jesus going and clearing the temple and having a righteous indignation, righteous anger there. And they will talk about anger and sin not. However, Jesus is much more capable of controlling his emotions and keeping things in check than what we are. And I will say, generally speaking, our anger is very rarely righteous, even if it may start out that way. And very rarely are we capable of being angry and not sinning. Okay? There are exceptions to that whenever, for instance, our family is attacked or someone tries to harm or do something to us, I believe it's right to defend yourself, and anger would be a proper response to that. You try to hurt my wife, I'm going to get angry, and I believe it's justified, okay? Mm-hmm. But anyway, that's just a side note in this. But Elihu is angry, and he's angry about a situation that has nothing to do with him. Think about that just a second. He is a bystander. And watching this interaction between two people that we don't really even know that he has that much of a relationship with, he is angry. And so he's angry at Job because Job justified himself rather than God. And he's angry at Job's friends because they had no answers. They weren't able to help Job with his problem, and they just kept telling the same lies over and over again. And that they accused Job of being unrighteous, even though they had no evidence. They couldn't point out anywhere where he was unrighteous. And so he was angry at them condemning him without cause. As I said, chapter 32 is primarily an introduction. He tells why he must speak, that he waited out of respect and hope that the old men would have something to say. But they didn't. Verse number 9, look at that. It says, let me flip my page here. Verse 9, it says, great men are not always wise. So he's telling Job's friends here, I'm disappointed in you. He says, I was hoping you had something smart to say and you failed me. Now that'd kind of stick him just a little bit, wouldn't it? He assured Job that what he had to say would be worth listening to. But unlike the other three, he acknowledged that it was simply his opinion. Did you catch that? As I was reading it, I tried to emphasize it. Three different times there in verse 6, 10, and 17, he says, I will show you my opinion. That's a big difference between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because they presented their opinion dogmatically as if it was a gospel truth. They basically told Job that he was stupid if he didn't listen to them because they were so right and wise. But at least Elihu does present this as being his opinion. He does get rather dogmatic at times. He does get a little bit forceful and go beyond just an opinion, I believe. But anyway, he also assured Job that he wouldn't reuse the same arguments there in verse 14. He says, I know you've heard enough out of these guys. I'm not going to recycle their speeches there in verse number 14. And so finally in verse 17 through 20, he repeats the same folly of those who had gone on before him. He says that he has to speak because he just can't hold it in. And now I know I hit on that just a moment ago, but he tells them, essentially, he's about to burst. He says, I'm like a wine bottle without a vent. And so the fermentation process, it produces gas, it builds up gas, and if the wine bottle is old or if it's dried out, it explodes. It bursts. And so he said, this is what I feel like. I'm like a wine bottle that's about to explode. And the funny thing about that is that in that illustration, what is produced in that wine bottle is a bunch of air, a bunch of gas. So Job has been accused of being full of air, full of wind over and over again. Elihu starts off his statement with saying, I'm full of wind. Essentially, that's the way I interpret. That's the way I look at it. Okay. And so he kind of does himself a bit of an injustice there. He probably would have been offended if someone interpreted it that way, but let him be. But I will say, like the previous three, Elihu's opinion was completely unsolicited. And so as a warning to each of us, whenever you are about to bust, whenever you have an opinion that you just can't hold in, especially when it's unsolicited, step back and hold it in, because usually whenever you do explode, whenever you do bust, you make a mess. Just like those wine bottles that burst open. And so I think Job's friends, basically, they did that. Elihu, not as much, but they couldn't hold it in. They were about to explode, and whenever they did, they made a mess. We would do the same thing. I feel fairly certain about every time that that's what we would do. In the last few verses there, he tells them, there at the very end of chapter 32, he says, I'm not going to show respect of persons. I'm not going to give any titles. In other words, he says, I'm not going to go with any of this flowery pretense and everything and all these gestures and all this meaningless drivel that goes along with the speeches and whatnot. He says, I'm just going to speak plainly. I'm just going to say it like it is. I'm not going to give titles. I'm not going to wax eloquent in all of these things. There's no sirs and ma'ams and all that. And so anyway, as he addresses this, he's one of the only one that addresses Job by name. And that's really really it would have been bad etiquette at that time, because with all the other three, they kind of hinted at it. They addressed things to Job, but they didn't just call him first name basis. And so the young guy comes up and he's calling out Job, and a very much elder person than him, by first name. Now, I know in Ireland that's really a common thing. Everybody's known by first names. Where we come from, the younger rarely, if ever, calls their elders by their first name. Same in South Africa. Same in a lot of cultures. The younger rarely called the elders by their first name. Same thing happened back then. But Elihu says, I'm not going to do all those things. I'm just going to come right out there. I'm going to call you by your first names. I'm not going to do any of this thing of respect. And so anyway, he moves forward with this. And in chapter 33, Elihu begins by begging for Job's attention. If you look at the first four verses, he just kind of over and over and over again, he's trying to build a case for why they should listen to him. He says, wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue has spoken in my mouth. Verse number two, that's just weird to me. I know this is poetic, okay? I know that Job is written as poetry, okay? Wisdom literature and whatnot. But I never have to, whenever I open my mouth and begin to speak, tell people that I'm opening my mouth and beginning to speak. It's pretty obvious. Anyone who's got eyes and ears can tell. But anyway, he says, my words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set up words in order before me. Stand up. He says, I'm getting ready to speak. Listen to me, Job. Listen. Hear what I'm saying. My mouth's open. See, listen to me, Job. And then whenever I get done, I want you to stand up and I want you to answer me. So he's demanding a response. And so we can kind of see where he's a little bit arrogant maybe in this, a little presumptuous in what he's saying. And we're kind of getting the idea that no one's real excited about what he's saying or even the fact that he stood up. They're kind of like, who invited you here? And so as in verse 5, he brought that challenge for Job to listen and respond. As I've stated a couple times already, Job never takes him up on this offer. Job never gives him the time of day, it doesn't seem like. And so he tells Job in verse number 6 that he is the answer to his prayers. He says, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I'm your mediator. I am the one that you requested. I'm the one that you asked for, Job. I am the answer to your prayers. And so he says, I am here to be between you and God, the one that you requested. And so he assures Job in verse number 7 that he wasn't going to be as hurtful as the three before, nor as frightening as it would be to address God directly, since he was his mediator. Because if you remember back in Job chapter 13 and verse number 21, Job said, I have two requests of you, God. He says, I want you to withdraw your hand from me, and I want you to not frighten me, basically. I want you to not come to me in such a way that's going to scare me. And so Elihu is kind of responding to this request that he had of God. Now, anyone that comes to you saying that they're speaking on God's behalf, beware of them, okay? Because God speaks to men, not to men to speak to men. Yes, he can speak through his word. He does speak through ministers. He can speak through friends and stuff like that. But God doesn't do a relay system and saying, hey, Peter, could you tell this to Kev? Beware of those types, okay? But anyway, I have stories, but I'm going to keep them back. Anyway. Les is already thinking. Anyway, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I am also formed out of the clay. I'm a man like you, but I'm in between you and God. I'm not going to be harsh on you like your friends were already. But since I'm the mediator, I'm the bridge between you and God, I'm also going to kind of tame down the frighteningness of standing before God himself. And so, hey, I'm the answer to your prayers there, Job. In verse number 9, he makes the same mistake as those before in accusing Job of claiming sinlessness. It says, verse 9 of chapter 33, I am clean, he's saying Job said this, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Job never said this. Job never said that he was sinless. In fact, he said, I know that I've sinned, I just haven't sinned to the extent that would require such a response. He did say that there wasn't a reason that God should punish him in chapter 9 and verse 17. He said that he wasn't wicked in chapter 10 and verse 7. He said it wasn't for injustice that he had done that this would come up on him in chapter 16 and verse 17. He said that he had kept God's way in chapter 23 and verse 11. He said that he would not remove his integrity in chapter 27 and verse 5, and that he would hold fast his righteousness in chapter 27 and verse 6. And he said that he was clothed in righteousness in chapter 29 and verse 14. So all through his discussion here, he said, I am righteous. I haven't sinned to deserve this. My sins is not the reason why this has come upon me. But he never said, I am without sin altogether, that I am perfect and holy. There's a difference between righteousness and holiness. Okay? Righteousness is having a right standing with God. His sins have been taken care of. But being holy is being perfect and pure. And so he never claimed holiness, he claimed righteousness. And so Elihu kind of twists what Job said. He kind of adopts some of the others' opinions of Job there. And that is a mistake on Elihu's part. His other issue with Job is that Job accused God of wrongfully persecuting him. And he made God out to be unjust, which was true. Job did that. He said, God has persecuting me, he is punishing me, he is bringing all these things upon me, and I have done nothing to deserve it. God's being unfair, God's being mean to me. This is what God, or what Job is saying about God. And Elihu takes exception to this. He says, how dare you claim that God is unjust? How dare you claim that God is unfair? And so he tells him in verse number 12 that that is wrong. He says, in this thou art not just. There is fault in you. You have sinned. And so, with all of this, we find that his situation wasn't a result of his sin, but in reality, his situation did cause him to sin. By the end of it, Job does repent. He does say, I was wrong. And so, his situation wasn't because of sin, but it did cause him to sin. Likewise, whenever we're going through difficulties, when we're going through hard times, we need to be very careful because hard times will cause us to sin if we're not careful. Whenever we do go through hard times, we, like Job, will start welling up with pride. We'll start trying to justify ourselves. We'll start accusing God. We will start doubting God's goodness. And it will motivate us, instead of drawing closer to God and seeking God and lifting up ourselves up against God. Be careful that our hard times don't cause us to sin. And so, continuing onward, he points out to Job that God is great, and he doesn't have to answer or give Job any kind of reasons there in verse 13. He says, why dost thou strive against him? Chapter 33, verse 13. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. 33:13. And so he tells Job very clearly here, you are foolish to try to fight God. Because this is what Job's doing. He says, I want to enter into court with God. I want to set things straight. Basically, I'm challenging God to a duel for my honor. And Elihu's saying, you sure you want to do that? And he tells him there in verse number 13 that God does not have to give account to man for anything. For us to make demands of God. Now, let me tell you this. There is nothing wrong with us questioning. Okay? There is nothing wrong with us asking God why. Whenever we cross the line is when we demand of God. God's not offended whenever we question Him. God, why did you allow this to happen? But the difference comes in whenever we say, God, how dare you allow this to happen? Why? Tell me why you made this happen to me. Tell me why you allowed this enter into my life. Then we've crossed the line. And that's what Job had done. And so he's bringing up this folly of Job here. Who are you to strive against him? He doesn't have to answer to you. He doesn't have to tell you why. Why do we have that expectation? Sometimes we do. And so the remainder of the chapter, Elihu is going to start telling of the goodness and the graciousness of God in dealing with men. He tells him essentially, even though God doesn't have to give an account to man, even though he doesn't owe man an answer, he doesn't have to come and tell you why it's happening. He starts telling about God's graciousness and his goodness in dealing with man. And I'm not going to go through this verse by verse for sake of time. You all get tired of listening to me. But just to give you an overview of this, in verses 14 through 18, he tells Job that God attempts to turn men from their sin and from their pride, and often without them even knowing. He says sometimes God comes to you in dreams and circumstances and visions and whatnot. And, of course, this was back in the time before Scripture and things, and God had ways of communicating with man. He may still communicate with man in that way today in the absence of the truth of God's Word and of his knowledge there. But anyway, he says God intervenes in men's lives. He tries to turn them from going the wrong direction. He tries to cleanse them and try to purify them of their pride through different means. And oftentimes, they don't even realize he's doing things. And then whenever that doesn't work, continuing from verse number 19 onward there, when that doesn't work, then he brings in chastisement. And so really Elihu is picturing God as a father dealing with children. This is a big, big difference from the way that Job's other three friends have presented God so far. Basically, his other three friends has presented God as being what I always see like in the movies and things, like Zeus. Yeah. You ever see movies of Zeus or hear about Zeus in mythology? He's setting up on top of Mount Olympus, and whenever he takes a fancy, he decides to grab a lightning bolt, and psh, Kev got zapped. Okay? That's kind of how these other three is presented God as being. He's like Zeus. He's just randomly up there, whoever displeases him, whoever trips up, whoever just happens to cross his path, and whenever he's feeling a little bit ticked, he decides to zap him real good. There you go. But that's not how Elihu is presenting God as being. He's presenting him as being a father that's dealing with his children to bring them in the right way, how he's chastising, how he's correcting rather than punishment. I know in the past I've went over the difference between chastisement and punishment, right? Mm-hmm. Chastisement's corrective, punishment's punitive. It's just to pay you back rather than get you going the right direction. Job's three friends seen God as being punitive. He's just punishing. But Elihu saw him as being corrective, right, chastising. And so whenever God doesn't prevent men from going the wrong direction, doesn't correct them through less serious means, he ups the ante a little bit. He brings in pain and suffering, such as what Job is going through, in order to bring them back to himself. And so he points to a caring God, and in verses 23 and 24, he even points to Christ, which is interesting to me. Verse 23 says, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from..." I'm on 24, excuse me, 23. "If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." That word ransom means the same thing as atonement. And so he's talking about a messenger, an interpreter, someone to go between God and man to argue on man's behalf, to somehow impute righteousness unto man, and to pay a ransom for man's sin and to turn man and God back to a right relationship with one another. That is Christ. And Elihu brings that out. And he says, after that ransom is paid, there in verse number 25, it says, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. So he says, after this ransom is paid, after this one comes between God and man, then that relationship, that connection between God and man will be restored. Job's first three friends seen nothing of a relationship between God and man. God was just the headmaster. He was just the rule keeper. He was the policeman, but he wasn't the one that was going to come to the family dinner. Okay? And so anyway, as he continues onward with this, this is the main difference between Elihu and the other three friends. He offered a God that was dealing with Job correctively and mercifully rather than punitive and angry. And so this is true, but it's not the right answer for Job. The problem remains with Elihu that he still sees suffering connected with the sins of the suffering or the sufferer. Now, I will say all suffering on the earth is a result of sin. Mm-hmm. Okay? And what I mean by that is there would be no suffering if it wasn't for the presence of sin in earth. But it's not necessarily due to the sin of the sufferer. It's just the presence of sin in mankind altogether. Okay? Why is there cancer? Because sin entered into mankind. Death by sin. Right? And so death has worked in man ever since. And so because of that, there's diseases, there's illnesses, there's things that happen. Okay? So all of suffering is a result of sin, but not necessarily the sin of the sufferer. But Elihu still came up with the idea that the suffering was a direct result to the sins of the sufferer. But Job was not suffering for sin, as I've already brought out, though. The suffering was causing him to sin. So don't fall into that same trap as what Job did. If you look at this just a little bit more here, I don't have this in the notes, but just thinking on this, their view of all of this was extremely limited because they said the only way that suffering is going to enter into anybody's life is if they have sinned. That's not the case. We're going to find that out. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week, of a lot of the reasons why suffering does happen. Okay? We'll look at that next week. But he is offering a new perspective. He is saying that God's not necessarily punishing you and smiting you and striking you just to beat the daylights out of you because you're such a horrible person. He's saying God might be correcting you. He might be sending you down the right path. He might be sending you in the right direction. He may be looking down the road ahead of you and preparing you for something that's ahead of you or turning you from something you're headed toward. And so he's starting to bring out the idea of God's sovereignty in this. And Job's other three friends missed the mark on this. He's saying God knows what he's doing even though you don't. God knows what he's doing, and he's doing this for a purpose that you're unaware of. It has something to do with your sin, and later on he gives a space for it to be sin that he's unaware of. But in verses 25 through 26 that we read already there a moment ago, Elihu points to restoration after the sinner yields to God's chastening, or after that the ransom is paid. And there is some truth to that, but it doesn't seem to be the way that Elihu perceives it. Whenever we repent, whenever we are going the wrong direction and God's chastening causes us to change direction back to God, the relationship is restored. Oftentimes it results in blessing. Oftentimes God does take away some of the chastening that was on us for the direction that we are going in, okay? But Elihu seems to make the same mistake as the other three friends in basically telling Job, if you get right with God, everything's going to turn up rosy. Everything's going to be great for you. And so in verse number 27 through 30, Elihu rightly tells that God is gracious and deals with men to correct them rather than punishing them harshly without any sympathy or pity. But from here, Elihu gets quite arrogant. You read the very final part of chapter 33 and the opening part of chapter 34, and it's kind of sickening. Okay? Part of it could be because he's trying to keep his audience. Part of it could be he's trying being the younger guy, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I know I have. Even as a young preacher starting out, you get around a bunch of older, more experienced guys, and you feel kind of small and unworthy. Well, he's kind of in this place, and he's trying to build himself up. He's trying to sell himself as someone worth listening to and trying to get their attention on him. And so in chapter 34, in the beginning of it, he begins by challenging the wise men to listen to him and learn from him. Okay? Essentially what he's saying here is, all of you wise guys out there, I've got something to teach you. He's elevating himself above them. That takes a little bit of gall, doesn't it? He says, verse number 2 of chapter 34, "Hear my words, O you wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good." He says, you're wise. Listen to what I have to say. Taste it. Know that it's good. And compares what he's saying to being delicious food. And so as he continues in this, he's going to make a case that God is just. So in the first part of this, he is saying that God is gracious. The second part, he's saying God is just. Because this was Job's accusation. God is unjust. God is unrighteous. God is punishing me without cause. He's being mean to me. I don't deserve it. And so he tells of how Job had held fast to his righteousness, claiming that God was not giving him a fair trial there in verses 5 through 8. And he was stubborn, reacting as a wicked man would, although Elihu stopped short of calling Job wicked. You continue down through those verses. And so, like the wicked, Job wasn't seeing any benefit in living righteously. He says in this, "Who drinketh up scorn like Job?" In other words, he can really take a beating. He is really stubborn. He just is relentless. I know we've talked about different times with training children and whatnot, and sometimes you enter into a little bit of a battle with them, and the battle lines are drawn, and you must come out the victor. I know Kev said he's done that before, in kind of breaking the will, so to speak. And we have done that as well. And this is basically what Elihu is pointing to and saying, Job, you have really taken a beating, and you're so stubborn you still won't give up. Just like that child, that time after time, no punishment you heap on them, you've entered into that, and they're about to wear you out. He's basically accusing Job of this and his stubbornness. He says, you're responding like a wicked man does, refusing the correction, refusing the punishment, and you just continue hardening your neck, stiffening yourself against it. And so, he tells him that, like the wicked, Job wasn't seeing any benefit in living righteously in verse number 9. It says, "For he has said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." What good does it do me to serve God? Is what he's accusing Job of saying. And so Elihu tells Job that God is just and perfect regardless of Job's opinion there in verses 10 through 12. Doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how you malign God. He is still good. He is still righteous. He is still just. No matter what you say. And so the rest of the chapter here, Elihu defends God's justice. In verses 10 and 12, he tells Job it's unthinkable that the God of creation would do wickedly as Job has implied. It says, "Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." Verse 12, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." He says, Job, God's going to do what's right. You don't have to worry about that. You can mark it down. You can misunderstand who God is. You can misunderstand your circumstances. But rest assured, God is not going to sin. He's not going to do wickedly. He will do right. We can take that to the bank as well. And Elihu saying this, he is right. No matter what circumstances we enter into, no matter how unfair our circumstances seem to be, God will do right. He will, every time. And so in verses, in verses 16 through 20, Elihu points to human law and governance as evidence of God being just. In order for there to be a law and order, there has to be a lawgiver. Just the morality in man, just the idea of there being a right and wrong, even the idea of right and wrong in Job is a testimony itself of God's righteousness and of his justice. Because how would mankind know what's right and what's wrong? How would mankind know what's moral and what's not moral if it wasn't for God who put it in man? This even goes into the arguments of evolution and different things, because the atheist says that there is a morality, that there is right and wrong. But if there is not a God, who's to say what's right and wrong? And so Elihu says human government, the fact that there is law, the fact that there is right and wrong, lets us know that God is a God of order, that he is a God of justice, that he is a God of right. Think about this for just a moment. If some of the other so-called gods of other religions were real and they were running this place, could you imagine how horrible it would be? Think about Islam for a moment. Islam's God is not a God of justice. It's a God of war and of vengeance. Honestly, the God of Islam is the kind of God that Job's three friends were trying to make the real God out to be. If that type of God, an unjust God, was the one ruling the world, this world would be hell. Yeah. You would not want to be here, and honestly, it wouldn't have lasted this long. Just what God does and the blessings and benefits that he gives us, even on our worst days, God is still good. Mm-hmm. If God was unjust, it would be a cruel place to live. We would be tormented. Think back at people that you've known throughout your life. You remember whenever you were a kid, there was the neighborhood bully that was always cruel to everything. He was torturing the cats and tying firecrackers to their tails and stuff. I figured you were the one. But anyway. But anyway, that is being unjust. Can you imagine if God was that type of a God? That's what Job's accusing God of being. And he says, whoa, wait just a minute. You just observe law and order. You observe morality. That tells us that God is just. He has to be. Because if God was not just, you would not want to live in this world. In verse number 21 through 28, he tells that God is aware and he's watching the affairs of men and that nothing is hidden from God. That whether Job is righteous or he's sinful, God knows. Whether he's done right or done wrong, God knows. And he will judge accordingly. So he's not accusing Job. He's not saying, Job, you're a filthy scoundrel like his friends were saying. But he's saying, Job, if you're right as you say that you are, God knows that you're right. If you're wrong, as your friends assert you are, God knows that as well. But he is just and he will act accordingly to whatever your actions dictate. And he assures him of that. God will not let the good go unrewarded, and he will not let the wicked get away with wickedness. And we look around us in the world that we live in, and you say, well, there's some wicked people that seem like they're getting away with it. They won't forever. They won't forever. God does make it right in the end. And so, as I've pointed out several times, if you look at the book of Habakkuk, we're not going there, but if you look at the book of Habakkuk, the prophet says, God, it seems like you're unjust. God, it seems like you're letting the wicked prosper and you're letting the righteous be suppressed and all these different things. God, what's going on here? Because I know you're righteous, but it sure doesn't look like it. But it says, then I understood their end. Mm-hmm. He says, oh, you make it right at the end. You will sort things out eventually. And so this is what Elihu is telling him, that God will sort it out. He will make it right. In verses 31 through 32, Elihu seems to parrot the previous three by telling Job to get right. But unlike the other three, he gives Job a little bit of room for ignorance. He says, God's been chastising you. He's been punishing you. He's trying to purify you. He's trying to correct you. He's trying to set you on the right road. Finally, just fall under that chastisement. Submit to him. Let him break your will and go along with him. And if you don't understand what you've done wrong, and if you don't realize why you're going through this, submit yourself to God and allow him to teach you, Job. This is what Elihu's presenting to Job. It's good advice. It really is. If Job was a sinner, if that was why he was going through this. But like the other three, his advice doesn't really apply to Job. It's much better presented. It's much more helpful than what the other three was. But yet, it still falls short. And so, as a matter of fact, Job has already done what Elihu has suggested. There are several times throughout what we've looked at so far that Job has said, if I have done wrong, God, show me what I've done wrong, but I don't know where I've done anything wrong. You ever been there? Mm-hmm. Going through a situation and say, God, if I've done something wrong, show me what I've done wrong. I don't want to do wrong. I want to do right. Mm-hmm. I've been there. Oh. Trying to weigh things out, trying to figure out the situations that I'm in and the right direction to go. Like, God, I'm doing my best. So Job's kind of done that already. So in verse 33, he tells Job that God doesn't play by Job's rules. He's not going to bend to Job. He's not threatened by Job. Job doesn't have any kind of power over him. That he doesn't intimidate God. And so he ends the chapter by expressing his desire to see Job get the justice he asked for. Now this seems to me, in the way that I read it, as verging on cruel or mean in what he's saying. Verse 35 says, Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. So he's saying Job's standing on the side of the wicked men. He's arguing the case of the wicked. So he says, it's my desire that he is tried to the end. I want to see how this case plays out. Job says he wants justice. Job says he wants a fair shake. I want to see him get it. You ever see something going on and you just say, I want to see how this turns out? That's kind of how Elihu's saying here. But verse 37, he says, for he addeth rebellion unto his sin, and he clappeth his hands amongst us. That's speaking of mockery. And multiply his words against God. So he says, okay, Job, you demand justice. I'm waiting to see you get it. Because he's not thinking that it's going to bode too well for Job. Now as we go on to chapter 35, and we're going to cover these final chapters fairly quickly here. In chapter 35, Elihu accuses Job of thinking that he's greater than God, but tells him that God is not indebted to man for their goodness, neither is God soiled by their sin. He says, Job, you think that your righteousness or your sin affects God? Now I will say our sin is against God. Our sin does grieve God, but it doesn't change his character. And so he says, do you think that you are affecting God either by being righteous or being sinful? God's not soiled by your sin. God's not affected by you, Job. And in verses 9 through 13, Elihu says that wicked men only cry out to God when things get bad enough and God doesn't respond to their insincere prayers. He compares men to animals and says even animals have enough sense to obey their master, their God. But men don't. They have to wait until they're punished a sufficient amount. And then finally they cry out to God, but God's not going to hear their prayers because they are insincere. They're only crying out because of the punishment. And so really he is insinuating that Job's prayers are being left unanswered because he is just waiting to cry out to God until he has suffered enough. That he's not truly seeking after God, but instead he is responding to the hurt that he has. You ever see a kid whenever they're not sorrowful or grieved because they did wrong, but because they got caught?
Yes.
This is what Elihu is accusing Job of doing. He says, you're not crying out because you're admitting you done wrong. You're crying out because you got caught. God has no respect for that. You're not going to fool him. And so in verses 14 through 16, he assures Job that God will work all things out justly in the end if he is patient and will just trust God. And that is true. Mm-hmm. That is good from coming from Elihu. He says, just wait. God will work things out right. He will see that justice is served. And so if Job is really just, he has nothing to worry about, right? Mm-hmm. And we see in the end that that does hold true. Job was just. He had nothing to worry about. And so in his speech so far, Elihu has said that God is gracious. He said that God is just. And now he's going to tell Job that God is great. In the final chapters here, in chapter 36 and 37, he is going to spend it elevating God's greatness. And he's going to come at it from two different angles. He's going to say, he's going to argue God's greatness from his dealings with man and from his control over creation. What he's trying to do is bring them up to a higher plane of thinking. He's trying to bring them up to a place where they see God for as great and as big as what he really is. Because really, just like us today, they had too low of an opinion of God. And so Elihu by far has the highest opinion of God of all three of Job's counselors. Okay? Or all four, including Elihu. He has the highest opinion of God. And so in chapter 36, he brings the previous two together, God's graciousness and his justice, and uses that to tell of God's greatness. He tells us that God deals firmly, but he deals fairly with the wicked. And at the same time, he tenderly corrects those who will obey, there in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 36. He says, "And if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge." So he's presenting God as chastising, as correcting. He's using his graciousness and his justice together to bring men to him. And so he's presenting this as the greatness of God. In chapter 6, or excuse me, verses 16 and 17, he tells Job that God is dealing with him, but that Job just won't listen. Look at verse 16. "Even so," or just like he does with others, "even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straightness. And that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee." God would have fixed your situation by now, but you've just been too stubborn, Job. So he's sounding a lot like Job's other friends here. And so he warns Job in verse number 18, don't wait until it's too late. In verse number 20, he tells him, don't seek after death. Because that's something that Job said oftentimes. He says, I wish I was dead. I wish I'd never been born. Right? Wish I'd never been conceived. All these different things. And so he warns Job, don't wish for death. Just get things right with God. And then in verse number 21, he says, don't give up and turn to sin. And many people fell into this trap. They're going through hard times. They say, what good does it do me to even serve God? Forget God, forget the church, forget the Bible, forget any of these things. I'm just going to go out in the world and live like the rest of the world because they seem to be getting on okay. And so he warns Job, don't fall into this trap. And so from verse 26 to the end of chapter number 37, Elihu argues for God's greatness from creation. Actually, in this passage, Elihu does something that's really great as well. He gives a great detailed explanation of the water cycle. That seems a little out of place, right? It's in the end of chapter number 36. "Behold, God is great. We know him not, neither is the number of his years searched out. For he maketh the small drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of the tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth the light upon it and cover the bottom of the sea." And so he's talking here about the water falling down from the clouds and forming the clouds again. The thunder is causing the storms and all these different things. And he's giving a fairly scientifically accurate version of the water cycle. See, man would think that...
the motorcycle.
No, yeah, the motorcycle. No, water cycle. Anyway.
That would be cool.
Yeah, he'd give the planes back then, then Job can create the motorcycle. But anyway. But no, the water cycle there. And so he is showing God's ingenuity, his greatness in creation, the way that he puts things together. We can observe it outside. But up until recent times, man didn't understand how all this works and where this water appears from and that it goes up and comes back down again. But we find that in Job. That's laid out there. It's a proof of one thing, that men at that time weren't as stupid as what people today think they were.
Right.
We like to elevate ourselves. Me and Mary was talking about this on the way over. We like to elevate ourselves as if we are the smartest men who's ever lived, that our generation's the greatest. No, we're getting dumber. But anyway, with this, he does illustrate God's greatness through that. And it's just an interesting thing I point out there that backs up the truth in Scripture, the inspiration of God, and the knowledge of man at that time. And so anyway, he tells that God's work and his wisdom are so far above Job that Job needs to just trust God. He asks a series of questions in chapter 37 that deal with creation and God's works, challenging Job to see how great God is. Just an example, help me look here. He goes through, he talks about weather, he talks about animals, he talks about the changing of seasons and his creation's response to it. And in verse number 15, he says, "Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of the clouds to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness." And so he poses these questions to Job about creation. And as we continue in chapter 38, we're not going to look there today. But as we continue in chapter 38, God mirrors the questions of Elihu. He says, "Job, do you understand how this works? Do you understand how this works? Were you here with me whenever I did this? Did I ask your permission to do this? Did I get your advice about this, Job? Are you so much smarter than me? Are you so much wiser than me? Do you really understand how great I am, Job?" And so Elihu is bridging the gap. He is showing God's greatness in this. And so he's telling Job, he's challenging Job to see how great God is, and that if he would just get his eyes off of self and off of his circumstances and on God, he could see these things clearly. He could trust God and he could still hang in there. He could be settled. He could be calm throughout this. And so, as I said, this is exactly where God picks up the conversation in chapter number 38. I will say, just as a side note finishing here, that I believe through this discourse of Eliphaz that there was storms that were gathering. Eliphaz, thank you for catching me on that. Elihu, there you go, not Eliphaz. That Elihu repeatedly refers to the weather. He repeatedly starts talking about clouds gathering and winds blowing and all these different things. And what do you see in chapter 38, verse number 1? God speaks out of a whirlwind. There were storms that were rising, and he's saying, "Look at the power of God. Look at what he's doing. Look at how he's doing in creation." And then God speaks out of the whirlwind. And so, anyway, with this, Job's friends are now quiet. I don't know if Eliphaz even gets to the end of what he's wanting to say. He might get interrupted by God. Yeah. God looks at, Elihu, sorry. Where did that come from? Anyway, Elihu. I don't know if he even gets finished saying what he's saying there, or if God just looks at Elihu's questioning there about God's goodness, and God says, "That's a great place for me to jump in here." And so he starts with it. And so, just kind of a recap in what we've seen with Job's friends. They weren't able to help him. They had a small view of God. They had a small view of Job. They said, "Job, you're suffering because of your sin, and God is mean toward you, Job, because you're a sinner. So God is justified in being mean toward you," is what his three friends said. Elihu said, "God is dealing with you gently, and he is caring for you, and he is loving for you, and he's trying to correct you, Job. Just fall under his correction and allow him to correct you, Job." And so they present two very different views, but both of them don't really help Job. But Elihu does challenge Job to trust God, that God is just and he will work it out right in the end. That is information that Job needed. That is a reminder that he needed. And he did call back his justice, his goodness, and his greatness. Okay? And so now, next week, Lord willing, God's going to kind of split the scenes here. And honestly, God does not, here's a spoiler alert, okay? God doesn't tell him why he's suffering. Okay? All these chapters, 42 chapters in Job, God doesn't tell him why he's suffering. But that's not the point of Job. It doesn't explain why they're suffering. We're going to explore that a little bit, but the whole purpose of Job is not to explain why they're suffering. But it is explaining God and that you can trust him in spite of the suffering. That God is good, that God is in control, and that God is working things together. And so for us as Christians, no matter what we go through, we can trust God. We know that he is aware, that he is there, that he's not far away, and he has a purpose in all that he does.
Right.
And so we're going to see that. We're going to see Job restored next week and wrap up the book of Job. Not sure where we're going to after that, but we shall see. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today or looked at so far?
Yeah. I didn't know that he was related, that Elijah was related to Toy Story, because he comes in, he says...
he was a Buzzite?
Son of the Buzzite. So Buzz Lightyear was his... just joking.
Okay.
I'm not trying to read into the Bible.
Oh, I know. Okay.
Thanks for the question. This one must be a question. I don't want to put it as a whatever, it be a question. In Job's, most especially in previous verses that we look in 21, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay.
It seems like Job's friends, they much talk about there must be something Job did in order to be in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
So it must be sin that was
mm-hmm.
in their mind.
Yeah.
But Job keep telling them, I know myself. Yes, I'm a sin, as you explained about righteousness and holy. Thank you for that. I did not know what was a difference between righteousness and holiness.
Okay.
Now I know. But my question is that, what was considered a time to be a sin up to the point a man will receive punishment from God? Because Job acknowledged that he's a
mm-hmm.
sinner,
mm-hmm.
but it's righteousness, but it's not holy.
Right.
And he tells them that.
Mm-hmm.
So what was considered in Job's friend or in that world, because mm. they have no Bible,
right.
what was considered as a sin to the point God had to punish you, and then you say, yeah, I really, this
okay.
was the sin.
So the question is, without the Bible, without the law, how do they determine what was sin and what wasn't? And easiest way I can answer that, still to this day, go to cultures that don't have the Bible. You go to tribesmen, you go to isolated people groups, you go to people who don't have the Bible around them.
Mm-hmm.
Even non-isolated groups, you go to pagan groups, you go to the Buddhists, you go to the Hindus, you go to all of those. They do not have God's word telling them what's right and wrong, but they do know what's right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
God has given in the heart of every man a conscience, an innate set, innate idea of what is right, what is wrong, what is off limits.
Mm-hmm.
And so with that, any people group already knows that there are limitations. There is certain things that are off limits. And they know innately within them that those things, whenever they step across that line, they have offended their creator or someone higher than them,
mm-hmm.
that they have sinned against it.
John chapter 1.
Okay.
That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
Okay. So,
God gives just enough light to every person that cometh into the world to tell them
mm-hmm.
that he is
right,
that
mm-hmm.
what he's doing is wrong.
Right. Perfect verse for that. So yeah, there's a light within every man. God has put that knowledge within every man. It's what we were talking about earlier with morality and justice being an evidence of there being a creator. And so you go to tribal people, they will have sacrifices and offerings that they put up to whatever god they worship whenever they sin. And so Job and his friends, they said, hey, we know clearly everyone since the beginning has known, okay, you do this, it is offensive to our creator, we have sinned. And so he couldn't go to a list, he didn't have it in writing, but God had written it up on their hearts,
right.
just as he does today. You can take the most wicked heathen person in Ireland, okay? And I'm not going to claim to know who that is, okay? But you can take them and they still have a moral structure to them.
Right.
There's still going to be things that they are not going to go along with. And I will say this as well, even as a Christian, there's been times that I've been rebuked by lost people because they said, that doesn't sound very Christ-like. That doesn't sound very... They're not looking at the Bible, they're looking at actions and saying, that doesn't line up with what I think you ought to be.
Okay, so I have a question.
Okay.
From his question. Okay? Mm. With what Peter is talking about, there has to be... This is bad for me because I'm always right or wrong. So there has to be a line somewhere of where it crosses over to... I mean, you know how we question ourselves and say, God, I really want to do right. But there has to be a line there somewhere. And would that line be different in every individual's life?
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Okay. The line would be different, and the reason I say that, there are some things that are black and white, right and wrong. The Bible says this is wrong, it's wrong. Murder is wrong everywhere. Stealing is wrong everywhere. Adultery is wrong everywhere. Fornication, all these things, they're wrong everywhere.
Right.
Okay? Cursing your God, it's wrong everywhere, you know, regardless of what God you serve. And so there are some things that are non-negotiable. But then there's a lot of things that it depends upon our knowledge and our conscience, because the Bible says that for a man to know good and to do it not, to him it is sin, right?
Right.
And so with that, it is based upon your knowledge.
Right.
Other people may not have the same knowledge as you, so it would be sin for you and not for them.
Right.
Another way of saying it would be, the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Is sin.
Right.
And so there are several things that tell us that if our conscience convicts us, if our conscience is bothering us, then it's wrong. There may be something, okay? Maybe for some reason, maybe it's false teaching that I've had that I believe drinking coffee is wrong. God does not want me drinking coffee. If I drink coffee, for me, I'm drinking it thinking that it's wrong. Therefore, for me, it's sin. Peter looks at it and says, it's coffee. There's nothing wrong with coffee. What matters if you drink coffee? He drinks it. It's not a sin.
Right.
So you see, there's a difference in that.
So that makes a lot more sense in my mind anyway. With the difference between everybody questioning themselves, am I doing right, am I doing wrong? So the line is different for everybody based upon their knowledge.
And so that's where it enters in, that the Holy Spirit and the conscience works in the heart of man, and they must go according to the Holy Spirit and the conscience in their life, that He is guiding them, He is leading them into what is right and wrong. And so what might be right for one person will be wrong for someone else in that. Now, like I said, there's several things that are non-negotiable.
Right.
But if God has revealed something to be sin in your life, it is sin in your life.
Right.
Okay?
I just think it's funny how Satan tried to use these guys to attack Job, and then they all start talking about God. They don't start talking about Satan.
Yeah.
They start talking about God, and they start discussing God and His character and His... you know what I mean? And then all of a sudden, God steps in at the end and says, well, yeah, this was a great discussion, lads, that you had there, but let me just correct a few bits here.
I'll tell you this. I am glad that God doesn't do that today in churches. Because could you imagine you have a church service, a preacher gets done, and he says, I have a couple things about what you just said. You're wrong here. I just sat down and shut up now, God. Anyway. Okay. Well, we'll go ahead. We'll take a break and come back here in just a few minutes for the second service. But let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today, Lord. Just thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had, Lord. Thank you for the time and the fellowship, Lord. Thank you for the things that we've seen from your word through this study on the book of Job. I pray that it's been helpful to those who have heard it. Lord, that there's been things that they've received from it that has encouraged them, that has grown them, Lord, and that they can put into use in their life. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with the rest of our service today, our time with one another, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, ask you just to grow us and just draw us closer to you, Lord, that we can have that closer relationship, that closer walk with you, and Lord, be a better light in this world that you've put us in. Thank you so much for all you do for us and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.